And this, what you're getting now, I guess, doesn't really have a title, so deal with it. You could argue, and maybe it's just me who wants to argue, that it's the primary message of the gospel that we, that is you and me, man and woman, the human race, the general inhabitants of this planet, do not have the means at their disposal, at our disposal, to save ourselves. And the solution to this problem is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Take your pick. There's an assortment of scriptural images. You can call us lost, call us blind, naked, in darkness, perishing, thirsty, hungry. In case we miss it the first or second or 20th time, the writers of Scripture, time and again, drive this same point home. The predicament of the human race is that we need help, be it nourishment or quenching or healing or light. We need the intervention of our Maker. In the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John, just in case we missed all of it, just in case we missed the conversation with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the feeding of the 5,000, the I am sayings, the healings, the raising of Lazarus, the explicit explanations and the allusions to prophecy, not to mention Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, at Passover no less. Just in case, the writer of John's Gospel tells us, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is the ones in this gospel, are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Now, John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 is one such sign. Verse 14 tells us that. And again, it sets Jesus apart from the various assortments of sages and wise men and rabbis and philosophers that would have been wandering first century Palestine. As miracles go, feeding 5,000 people certainly stands out. It happens to be the only miracle story that turns up in all four Gospels. It's pretty impressive, grand scale, spectacular miracle, big enough at least to get Jesus on the docket in the run for king. In the popular sort of perception of things, it seems like the sort of thing that we would have wanted to see Jesus do more often. It, interestingly enough, serves as the prelude to Jesus' extended description of himself as the bread of life. And it's one of the great all-time children's stories, owing to the fact that an anonymous young boy is sort of the hero of the story, providing the humble ingredients for the meal, sardines and barley. Or barley loaves, I guess bologna and Wonder Bread would be closer to our day. And green grass, little blue sky, tiny loaves and fishes make one of the best flannel graph lessons of all time, in my personal opinion. Moreover, this passage has served up a lot of helpings of interpretation over the years. Some of them pretty helpful, some of them not so helpful. The book of John actually is like a dense, thick trifle. And every scoop you take, there's another little piece and another little savory bit that you didn't expect down there. Which makes it actually, which is yet another reason why on Monday you don't necessarily know what you're going to be preaching when it comes to Sunday. There's so many directions that you can go. So let's see what we get today. Feeding a multitude on Passover, for example, a feast that the Hebrew people certainly understood, reminding them of God's provision in the time of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, also bringing to mind the manna in the wilderness and God feeding his people. No doubt that was probably in John's head when he was writing this, and the people probably recognized that at some point. Another choice may be that they were considering passages like Micah 5 that say the Messiah will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. And there's more allusions in verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Since the time of the earliest church, the loaves and the fishes have also served as a reminder of the Eucharistic celebration at the Lord's table. churches with mosaics with loaves and fishes by their altar or on their altar, at their table. And since John's gospel doesn't have the account in the upper room, since Jesus actually serves the food in John's account, and with such close proximity to the Bread of Life passage, this is sort of considered John's introduction to the Lord's Supper. While we're at it, it's probably worth noting that a good many prosperity sort of preachers have made a good deal of hay out of this passage, and they've laid out the rules and steps and formulas for getting rich in God's economy, following the simple five loaves, two fishes formula, and I'll confess that's totally not my field, so I'm going to leave you hanging on that one. This week, though, what really stands out for me, and I guess where we're going, is what seems to be a very confusing time for the disciples and the other people that were hanging around Jesus as they witnessed the production of such an impressive, and might I add, practical miracle. And then they watched Jesus put an end to it all. If you read a little bit further in this passage, you'll notice that many of the people decide to quit following Jesus soon after this miracle. The things he's saying don't make sense anymore. The things he's doing are difficult, offensive even. For starters, when you get right down to it, feeding hungry people seems like such an obvious thing to do, if it's within your power. As any beauty pageant contestant knows, you score extra points with the judges if you pull out the ending world hunger card. Also consider the fact that the average city of Jesus' day was around 5,000 people. A whole world of opportunities seemed to be presenting themselves. You can almost hear the disciples saying, "This is more like it. Now we're onto something. This Jesus thing is picking up." On the official list of good deeds and blessed actions, feeding the hungry is very nearly at the top. Throughout history, heroes and saints, both secular and sacred, have devoted their lives to feeding those in need. Be they rock stars, or monks, or politicians, or aid workers, global charities, local street missions. Generally speaking, if you're feeding people, you'll be greeted with applause and commendation from good people everywhere. Let's not forget how often, too, the scriptures commend us to take care of our neighbors, shelter the alien and the outcast. Jesus tells his followers, "Clothe and feed the least and the lowest, for it's there that we'll find traces and hints and the best evidence of God's kingdom and God's work in the world." So far, so good. Along with the crowd that day, I'm quite sure most of us, if not all of us, would have been quite ready to vote Jesus for president. Alongside the list of qualifications and assets for a leader on the world stage, the ability to coax the humblest materials into a feast for thousands certainly sets somebody apart. If we can replicate bread and fish, what else could he produce for us? Should we take him to the market? Should we find him some bars of gold? Or maybe we could ask him to raise for us a great army? All good, of course, if you want Jesus to be your El Dorado or Holy Grail or Rumpelstiltskin, I guess. All for the good of people, of course, of course. People ready for change, people who are promised change by God, in fact. The puzzling part, right about the time when the crowd is working itself into a frenzy, excited by the potential of Jesus' presence in their midst, and all that he could bring, Jesus pulls the plug on the whole thing. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He bails on everyone, even the disciples, who no doubt had that look on their faces, that glint in their eye that advisors and cabinet ministers get when their candidate is about to take office. And no doubt soon they were shocked and confused and disgruntled even as they watched their star candidate turn down the nomination and head for the hills. With the barley and fish aftertaste still in their mouths, with the crowd dispersing and Jesus gone, they quite reasonably maybe climbed into their boat and headed for Capernaum, which just so happened to be home for a good number of them. And why shouldn't they be annoyed? in any circle, around coffee, over donuts, over lunch, bring up an account of blatant government waste of resources, corporate greed, or bureaucratic excess, and you'll find a chorus of disgust. He could be doing so much more. Just think of all the people in need. What a waste. I spent the better part of last week working with some of our students at the Mustard Seed downtown. Incidentally, they did a terrific job while we were there. We had a really good experience, and you'll hear more about it soon once I coax them into producing some sort of account of their week. And I will be kind. Brianna, very kind. Alongside other agencies and shelters and churches, the Seed provides programs and meals and a host of other things for people in need. And I know many people in this church have been a part of the Seed in one way or the other. I'm sure much more than I have. That was my first experience at the Mustard Seed this last week. I would encourage you, if you have not been, to talk to some people who could maybe show you the ropes and take you down there. Among our sort of duties while we were there, among our projects, was the preparation, of course, and serving at supper time. Once the food is prepared and the meal is laid out, a line of hungry people files in to receive their meal. Each of us was given a task on the serving line, be it the scooping of pasta, the sprinkling of cheese, the handing out of cutlery, or portioning the meat, which was my personal favorite, because I guess it's the hot ticket item, and maybe that says something about me, I don't know. Each of us was given a task, and during the serving time, I experienced something while I did my task that maybe a lot of people have maybe it's probably not that unique an experience. You see, each time the paper plate is passed in front, attached to it, coincidentally enough, is a person. A hungry person. Maybe someone who hasn't eaten much all day. A person with a story and a life and a series of moments and events that brought them to that place. And here they are holding a plate, maybe hoping for a little extra, maybe jonesing for a double portion or an extra scoop maybe. And here I was spending time in a place that devoted itself to serving people, feeding people, bringing meals to the downtown. It's a good thing, serving meals. Hungry people need food. It's a good thing. And yet, what I experienced, and what surprised me, is how immediately inadequate it felt to merely pile a plate with a helping of protein or carbohydrates and sugars and fats. One of my favorite writers, Frederick Buechner, writes, "We don't live by bread alone, but we also don't live long without it. To eat is to acknowledge our dependence, both on food and on each other. It also reminds us of other kinds of emptiness that not even the blue plate special can touch." After tidying up the kitchen, our students were encouraged to sit and mingle with the community at the Seed after supper. And there they met people, and they played cards, and they heard stories, and they got to know individuals in the community. And by my measure, that time, those conversations, those moments, that real human interaction was as important, if not more important, than the serving and helping of food. And here's where we, the visitors, people that just came into that community for a few days, caught a glimpses, just glimpses, I assure you, of much deeper appetites and hungers and needs. Portions of food can be scooped onto a cafeteria plate, they can be airlifted in a Hercules transport plane, they can be packed in a young boy's knapsack, but there are other kinds of sustenance and there are other kinds of needs that cannot be packaged or shipped or scooped onto a plate. There, at the lakeside, Jesus knew. Jesus knows that it's possible to be filled again and again with a lifetime's worth of meals, bologna on Wonder Bread in a bag lunch, crisp bacon with soft basted eggs and 12 grain toast. That's usually my going out to breakfast. A plate of leftover lasagna that you eat cold and in a hurry, standing over the sink. Delicate seared morsels of tuna with a 3 Michelin star rating, a simple bowl of rice, a bucket of KFC, a lifetime's supply of meals. But Jesus knows that a lifetime supply of meals, while certainly necessary for our basic metabolic functions, are not what we need to meet the needs of the whole person. Jesus, the Christ, knows that a full belly does not supply us with nourishment for our souls. Do we need to look any further than our overnourished culture? At least if we're going to count calories. And that is a nice way of saying it, right? Overnourished. At least in the part of the globe that consumes such an inappropriate portion of the world's nutrients. Then we can then ask ourselves, in our part of the world, do we embody the satisfied soul? Do we epitomize spiritual fulfillment? As I read earlier, the signs given in John's gospel, like this one, point to something beyond the miracle. They've been given to all of us so that we may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing we may have life in his name. No matter how we find our next meal, no matter how respectable or decent or privileged or accomplished or jaded or wounded we may be, there is a part of us that hungers for the dearest freshness, deep down things, given freely by the Creator of everything and embodied in Jesus. Life in his name. Ours is the God not merely interested in the maintenance of parts of us. Ours is the God committed to the making of all things new, including you and me. And maybe I should backtrack here and go back to the part where the loaves and the fishes remind us of the communion story and Jesus inviting us to his table. Since we're a once-a-month sort of church, you'll have to come back next week for a taste. But I would contend that the central image and the best symbol of Christ's work on this planet, not to mention Jesus' final lesson with his disciples before his death, was a simple meal that drew attention to our common hunger for spiritual food and Christ's position as the source of that sustenance. It drew attention to a race of people who needed rescue and a Savior who offers himself as our spiritual nourishment. Amen.